We'll deal with part two on this matter of the kingdom of God. I hope that when I get through with this that you'll have a little better understanding. I'm not sure. You know, this isn't the kind of thing that we comprehend too easily, mainly because the terms are used so ambiguously today, used by so many people, and mean so many different things, that when you get down to pinning down exactly what the Bible says and what it means, you're kind of in a problem. If I have counted them correctly, there are 155 uses of the word kingdom in the New Testament. There's only one of those, one reference in there that I saw that dealt with the present. And that was Romans 14:17, where Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Now, we come to this matter of the kingdom of God. What is it? Is it past? Is it present? Is it future? Is it manifested inwardly, or is it manifested outwardly? Is this just another name for the church? Is it peculiarly Jewish in nature? I dealt with that briefly, and I want to leave this definition, if I may, till the message this afternoon. I felt that what I had to say in the first hour wasn't sufficient. Needed some further light if we're going to understand the subject. As you know, there are basically two views concerning the kingdom. They're divided up, of course, into countless subdivisions. There's the view that the kingdom of God is a present reality and manifests itself in many different ways. In a way, the kingdom is present, although more in promise than in substance. The view that it's yet future is a view that I hold, and there's a substantial scripture evidence to make that point valid. I know there will be some that will disagree. As to the view that the kingdom is a present reality, let me say that there's only one scripture, as I said, that deals with that, and that's Romans 14:17. That's the only one that I know of. In many places in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the kingdom being, as I said, at hand, or if you will please, imminent, about to come on the scene. In John 18:36, the Lord used the word kingdom three times, and I personally believe it's so given to emphasize one of the most important truths in the Bible, and I want to read that to you if I may. That is, his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now that in itself should settle most of the arguments. He went on to say, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. If flesh and blood," and we're told this plainly, "cannot inherit the kingdom of God, then no mortal man on this earth can do so. According to Paul, this flesh must be put away. A new man has to be created, has to rise from the dead to put on immortality. In this present world, God exercises his power over Satan and other powers of the world, but there's a divine influence in everything, yet it's not as it will be one day." I think you and I realize that the power and the emphasis and the control that God is using today is only a portion of what it's going to be in a future time. Keep that in mind about the futuristic aspects of what I'm saying, that there's something yet to come. There's more, there's fulfillment yet to come. The believer has what today is called the blessed hope, which indicates that it's not a present reality now. It's something that we're waiting for, something that we're going to see in the future. I think you all will admit that. In the view of many, there's an ethereal, mystical reign of God over the hearts of his people, referred to as the kingdom of God. I want to say this so that you understand what I'm saying. The kingdom of God, God does not rule over the hearts of his people, per se. What is now the truth is this: Christ lives in the believer, has given everyone in whom he dwells the mind of Christ, and he's there as the Spirit of God for everyone who believes. Now, I don't have a lot of light on what I'm going to be saying right now. So I'm going to state a personal viewpoint. Now, when I do that, I want you to know I'm not like the Pope. I'm not speaking ex cathedra. But I don't know what we're going to be in eternity. I'll be honest with you, I don't know what heaven is. I've read the scriptures thoroughly, and you know that I don't usually say or preach anything or teach anything unless I have an ample thus saith the Lord for it. I simply do not have that, nor does anybody else. A lot of people seem to think they're authorities on the subject, but how can you be authority on something when there's not much said on it? I don't know what is going to take place in eternity. I don't know what I'm going to be, and I don't believe anybody else knows. I do know several things, and I'm stating this as a personal belief. I believe with all of my heart that Christ indwells the heart, or that is the very being, the essence of every believer today. Do you believe that? Every true believer, Christ is there. We have the mind of Christ, we're told, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. And I believe that Christ actually lives within the believer to that extent. Now, I know that a lot of people have trouble with Christ in you as the hope of glory, because everybody who says that, you know, I believe it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, a lot of people have the idea, well, you're feeling something I'm not feeling. You're sensing something I'm not sensing. Well, may I tell you that I have never once felt Christ in me. Never. I have no feeling. I don't have any feeling of somebody moving around in me. And yet I know as well as I'm sitting here talking to you right now that he does control me through my mind and through my heart, and he does so by the Word of God. As the Word of God excuse me, finds residence within you, the same Spirit that transmits that Word to your heart in saving grace and in keeping grace, that same Spirit takes the truth of the Word of God as you read it, as you study it from day to day, and transmits that into a living practice. And therefore I can say that Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I have the mind of Christ, and he does dwell in me in that respect. But I don't know in eternity what the situation is going to be. I have reason to believe. Now, if you got something different than this, and you got some scripture on it that I don't know anything about, I'll be glad to listen to you. But I believe, because here at this point in time, that Jesus Christ lives in me, and I have the mind of Christ, and I've been spiritually awakened to become a new creature in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. That I'll never have any less than I have right now. That in eternity, whatever else I know, I already believe, that I'll never be anything that I am right now in Christ. I will be in him for eternity. I have to believe that, because there's nothing said in the scriptures about me ever getting out of him. In fact, I don't know how I'd get out of him. I don't believe the Holy Spirit unseals or opens up and dumps you out somewhere. I believe that whatever you are now, you're going to be throughout eternity. And that's a very, well, I tell you, that's a solemn thought to think about. As we are, so is he in this present world. And as he is, so are we. We are an integral part of Christ, and Christ an integral part of us. So, I believe that as Christ indwells the believer now, I believe he's going to do it in eternity. I simply don't know. All I'm sure of is this. I'm in Christ now. I believe that. I believe I can teach that as a scriptural entity, as a reality. I believe that I'm in Christ, and I also believe beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ is in me. As I said, I've never felt him in me. I've never had a vision of him. I've never seen him. In fact, if I had, I don't think I'd tell anybody. I think I'd keep quiet about it. I know someone who claims to have seen Jesus Christ one time. My question is, how'd you know it was him? You know? Well, you've seen those pictures, you know. Well, those pictures aren't of Christ. They're pictures of the Antichrist. I believe that with all my heart. Now, that's a present reality. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. What I'm going to be 1 millisecond into eternity, I don't know. The Bible doesn't give me light on that particular thing. But I do know that. It's one thing. God does not rule over the hearts of his people now, nor can that be construed as a kingdom of God. I believe that. As I pointed out before, I don't believe the millennium is the kingdom of God. I don't believe the church is the kingdom of God. I don't believe the Jews are the kingdom of God. There are so many facets to it, and I kind of dread getting into it, but as it's been said, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so I'm going to play the part of a fool this afternoon with you. I want to make a few observations, and then I want you to go home and check them out. See if I'm right. If my understanding of the Bible is correct, then what I'm going to say to you is correct. If my view of the Bible is not correct, then I'm in deep trouble and I haven't got any explanation. The next event, as far as Christ is concerned, is his appearing, not his coming. Now, I pointed that out to you at various times in various messages and in writings. I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail, but at the present time, according to the scriptures, and I don't have any reason to doubt that what I'm going to say is the truth on this, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, or if you will, please, at the right hand of God. Recently, we went through and studied the book of Hebrews. And I pointed out in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, these words, "But this man," speaking of Jesus Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." My dear people, that has not yet been done. His enemies have not been made his footstool. In Hebrews 1, 8 through 13, I read this, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And now God is here speaking to Jesus Christ. You can't construe this any other way. "Unto the Son he saith," he is God. God is saying to his Son, "Thy throne, O God," God's calling his Son God, "is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord," God now is calling his Son Lord, "in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." God is speaking to his Son and said, "Thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Because Christ is now what he always has been, then he's always going to be what he is. When Abraham encountered God, he used a lot of different terms. That's one thing I'm pointing out in this commentary on Genesis. And I started out doing this as a study on the various names of God as found in Genesis. But his view of God was very simplistic. But when you get to a man like Moses, which is later on, further revelation, or progressive revelation, as you will, Moses was the first man ever to see God and have that name revealed to him. He said, well, when I go to talk to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? And God said to Moses, I am. That I am of that passage was carried over in the New Testament, where our Lord said to those who were disputing with him before Abraham was, I am. And he said in other places, I am that bread which came down from heaven, which your fathers ate, and so on. Now if we keep that in mind, that same I am is carried over. And in Hebrews, Paul said, and this, by the way, is Jesus Christ he's talking about. It said, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that idea of forever means everlasting unto everlasting. Eternal. That what he is now, what he was, and what he shall be, all continue eternally. I believe that because of what the scriptures teach, that at the present moment, and I find nothing contrary to this in the Word of God, and I know people have ideas contrary to this, but as far as the scriptures are concerned, I find nothing that ever took away what I want to tell you. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to remain there until such time as he makes his enemies his footstool. Now that's another way of saying that all things shall be placed under his feet into submission. Then it stands to reason that there's going to be some kind of work of God on this earth before Christ leaves that exalted position. Does that make sense? Something is going to cause men to bow down, and his enemies shall be made his footstool before he leaves that exalted position. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 27, takes up this theme. He said, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Did you hear that message I made on all? Have you heard it down here yet?
Made one recently?
Yes. When I talked about how the word all in the Bible, how about the Arminians love, you know, to take that. The word all doesn't mean all. It doesn't. I mean, you can say, well, all is all. No, it doesn't always, you know, it doesn't always stack up the same way. But listen to this. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. I know that all men, as a result of being the progeny of Adam, died because of the transgression of Adam. But that does not necessarily mean that in Christ shall all be made alive, that all those who died in Adam are going to be made alive. Now, the reason I know that, because the words here tell me, it says, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now check your Bible on that. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 27, and I'll read that to you again. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that is all men in Adam, in that they bear his likeness. We don't bear the likeness of God. Only Adam did that. It was lost in the fall. We bear the likeness of Adam. Then we in Adam all will die. Even so, in Christ, that is, all who are in Christ, shall all be made alive. Does that make that clear? But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign. He must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I mean, it's the I'll ask you a question. Has death been destroyed?
No.
Not yet. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which should put all things under him. In other words, all here doesn't mean all, does it? Now, because of that, and I realize that this is a very light exposition here, I have come to the conclusion there's going to be a time of divine government on this earth prior to the coming of Christ. The Bible plainly states that Christ is to sit on the right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In the inner Acts epistles of Paul's writings, he never used the word appearing. Hear what I'm saying now? If you don't believe me, check me out. In the inner Acts epistles, that is, those that were written during the time of the book of Acts, Paul never used the word appearing. It was always coming. You say, well, coming and appearing the same thing. Oh, come on now. They're not the same thing. Two different words altogether, two different meanings altogether. Whatever revelation Paul had up at the time he finally turned the Gentiles, it certainly wasn't a revelation that he had after the Acts period was over. He received further revelation. You cannot lump the 1st and 2nd Thessalonian epistles with those of Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy. When you do that, you're going to come up with a mishmash, and you're going to come up with a lot of stuff that just isn't so. It'll bring hopeless confusion, and yet that's exactly what's been done today. That's the reason why it's so important, dear people, that you learn the difference between what's to us and what's for us. You must learn that. It is absolutely imperative. I realized after agonizing over the obvious lack of growth in some people under my ministry, and after having taught, now this is 18 years now with Maranatha Fellowship here, and before that I had a rather long career preaching long before that. I didn't start Maranatha Conference Grounds over there till 1965. Prior to that, I had about 8 years of evangelism under my belt, where I had been going literally all over the country preaching, and during that time reading the scriptures over and over again and teaching and preaching constantly. And I began to get further revelation. I began to see and I began to understand things. But when I began to see the difference between appearing and coming, it changed my whole viewpoint. I used to be, I hang my head, I used to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Thank God I got rid of that garbage. That's part of the big error that's being held today by many people who claim to be Bible believers. And they'll go to any lengths to prove it. And it can't be proven. These two words had better be understood. I want you to listen to them, appearing and coming. Paul never used the word appearing in the inner Acts epistles. It was always after that he used that word. During the inner Acts epistles, it was coming. Whatever revelation he had up that time, it was not the revelation he had after the Acts period was over. When you do that, as I said, you've got confusion, and boy, do we have that today. Paul distinctly said to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The coming of the kingdom is tied, therefore, to the appearing of Christ, not to his second coming. Is that clear? Is it clear?
Right.
Could you repeat that after me if I ask you to right now? Because I want you to know this. Listen now. The coming of the kingdom is tied to the appearing of Christ and not to his second coming. If all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool while he is yet seated upon the right hand of the throne of God, then it makes sense to state that there's going to come a time when God executes judgment upon this world to bring the world into subjection to him before the appearing of Christ for his own. Now that does away with all of this stuff of premillennialism. I just recently was sent a pamphlet written by a man, contemporary, just within a few months, who was talking about the things that are imminently taking place, that are going to take place very shortly. And he started talking about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, anybody that believes that have got rocks in their head. The temple is not going to be built in the city of Jerusalem. The only time Paul referred to the temple was in a Gentile letter he wrote. So he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. The only time he talked about the temple, he either referred to the church that is in Corinthians, which is not his body, by the way. That revelation hadn't come yet. But he talked about the church as the temple or the individual believer as being the temple. Those two things only. And when he says in the Second Thessalonians epistle where that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple showing himself that he's God, he certainly isn't going to be sitting in the temple in Jerusalem because there ain't going to be no such thing. You remember hearing back years ago how about they were mining limestone down in Indiana and they're getting ready to ship it over to Israel. Remember that? You know who started that?
No.
Have any idea? Sanford Mills.
Did he?
And some of that bunch from the Jewish American Mission of the Jews. You say, well, why would they do that? To get people to contribute to Jewish missions. Because they believe that if you could get enough people believing that, then the next job at hand for all the church of the world to pour all your money into it so that you'd send missionaries over to Israel and win all the Jews to Christ, because that's the only thing that's holding up the second coming right now. Now, all of you that believe the Jews are all going to be won to Christ, raise your middle hand. That's not a simple subject here. I'm aware of that. But if you're going to rightly divide the word, you're going to have to show yourself approved unto God by doing this. There are many Old Testament scriptures that point to the coming of Christ, and there are some that would seemingly contradict what I'm going to say. But I firmly believe that the final revelation of Christ to his body, which is the church, was given to Paul alone and to nobody else. Therefore, you have to study the Pauline epistles to determine the final outcome. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or 1st and 2nd Peter, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or you're not going to find it in Jude, and you're not going to find it in any place else. I want to go back, with your permission or without it, I want to go back some years in my own life. I want to let you know how I came to some conclusions. When I first went to ministry, well, even before I was saved, I had read the Bible through several times. But before I went to the ministry, I was teaching a Bible class at Dolphin Way Baptist Church in Mobile. I had the largest Bible class there, the Bible group. I had 115 men in my Bible study there at that church. it was too big, and the rulers that be in the church determined that to have 115 men sitting under someone as radical as I was at the time, it wasn't a good idea. So they split it in half. See, you know why I was radical? I refused to use a quarterly. I said, you come in here with one of those things you have, I'm going to get you to throw it in the waste paper basket. All we're going to study in this Bible class is the Bible. That's all. Well, they split the class in half. It didn't work. I think about two Sundays after they split it in half, I was back up to about 120. So then they split it in about four pieces. Well, they didn't have enough places to put everybody. I was meeting in what was called the chapel behind Dolphin Way Baptist Church. And during that period of time, I read the Bible constantly. I never sat down anywhere for just a few minutes and idled away my time. Back then, I did not read the newspaper. Television wasn't a big thing. And so I read the Bible. And I never got in any trouble reading the Bible. When I got in trouble is when somebody suggested to me that I buy a Schofield Bible. And I said, why? Well, it's got wonderful helps in it, and you'll learn a lot from it. So I scouted around, I got myself a Schofield Bible. And lo and behold, it was amazing, the chain of events. And I can't believe God was in this now. He wasn't doing it, but he's getting the glory out of it. I began to adopt a system of teaching that was based on the notes in the Schofield Bible. Up to that time, I never would have dreamed of doing such a thing. Then somebody gave me Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. Boy, I studied those charts, and I want you to know I preached on the coming of Christ. I took the traditional pre-tribulation rapture approach. I emphatically pronounced the coming of the kingdom, the coming kingdom of the second coming of Christ, and that took in the 7 years after the rapture. Well, as time went on, I studied the scriptures without the notes of Larkin and Schofield and Darby and McIntosh and others. I began to see some things that shook my basic believing in my teaching. At some point, perhaps 10 or 12 years after I went through that phase, I became convinced that I was wrong. And I tell you, that was an earth-shaking thing. I don't know about you, but I don't like being wrong. I didn't like it then, I don't like it now. And I took great pride in the fact that I was right. Boy, I'd stay up till midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning arguing with somebody over how right I was and how wrong I was. I was wrong. Trouble is, I never found anybody that knew enough to argue with me. And then I began to break down every point I believed. I doubted it. I wrote it up. I said, I don't believe it. I don't believe in the virgin birth. And I went back to it, and I'm going to see if I can prove it from the scriptures. Have I got Bible to prove this? That's all I want, Bible. First thing to go was the building of the temple in Jerusalem. Boy, I took care of that many, many years ago. As I studied Paul's writing, I saw that Paul never mentioned the word temple, unless it's metaphorically. He referred to the temple in the Corinthian letters, as I told you, either to the church or the body of the Christian. The body of Christ was not in view yet. I didn't know that, but I had sense enough to know that he sure wasn't writing to the body of Christ today. Inasmuch as he wrote to the Gentiles in Thessalonica, he never used Old Testament scripture to support his revelation that was given to him. The next thing to go was a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. I couldn't find any scripture for it. I used to offer, on my radio broadcast, I used to offer $1,000 cash money. I don't know if anybody would take me up, I probably couldn't have come up with it. But I had enough faith in what I had seen to say this: I'll give you $1,000 if you can give me scripture that will prove a pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. That is, that we're going to be raptured and then the tribulation period come on. You know, I never had a taker in all those years, and I was on a lot of radio stations, believe me, a lot of them. I didn't make it on every broadcast, but I made it on enough of them to where I knew there were preachers listening to me, and I knew a lot of them are premillennial. I never brought the subject up, and nobody brought it up with me, because they knew if they did, they couldn't defend themselves. After that, there were other things that went, but the one event that turned my life around was a study of the appearing of Christ for His church, the body. As the truth of the body of Christ began to unfold in my thinking, I saw the progressive revelation of that body principle to Paul, even though he did not understand fully the concept of the one body until after the Acts period closed, he did nevertheless have some revelation concerning it. After seeing the order of Paul's epistles and understanding that he wrote only what he had revealed at that time, it all began to make sense to me. And today, I believe there's a new threshold to cross in this matter of the coming kingdom of God. To put what I've said into perspective, I want to begin by saying that I'm firmly convinced that there's going to be a time of God's government on this earth. I believe that. It's going to be a time that's going to bring Christ's enemies as His footstool, if you will please, into subjection to Him. I believe that. It doesn't look like it right now, does it? How long this is going to last, I don't know. No one knows for sure. It may be a very short time. But I do know now one thing. Christ is not now reigning as king. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That has not been given to Him as yet. He's not on the throne. His appearing is going to take place after the governmental of work of God is finished, and not before. I'm going to say it to you again. His appearing will take place after the governmental work of God is finished, and not before. After the appearing of Christ, the kingdom will then become a reality, according to 2 Timothy 4:1, and at that time, the new birth is going to take place. At no time has the new birth taken place until that time. Except a man be born again, said Christ to Nicodemus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul never mentioned the new birth. Not once. That came as a shock. And it may well be something that doesn't even pertain to us. I don't know. At the appearing, Christ will then begin to rule as king, and He's going to reign until He's put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy is death, according to Revelation 20:14, is a time after the 1,000 years are finished. It is when this period is over that death and hell shall be cast in the lake of fire, this being the second death. Someone asked me a while back if I believed in hell. You know, Bullinger didn't believe in literal hell.
Sleep, didn't he?
Huh?
He believed in soul sleep.
Yes. Well, I do too, in a way.
Yes.
Because if you count our sleep until we're finally dealt with, there's no time in eternity. If someone died 1,000 years ago and the judgment isn't until 1,000 years hence, you can say that they're asleep, but they're not. What it is, they're in a state where it's just when they died and the judgment takes place over here, it's going to be like one instantaneous event because there is no time with God. There is no time substance with God. God's not governed by seconds and minutes and hours and days as we are. God is eternal. There's no past with God. I used to ask the question, I did this at the Bible conference down at the Piedmont one year. I said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? Everybody sat there, huh? What did you say? They never caught on to what I was saying. This 1,000 years of revelation may well be a very compressed period of time. We have a clue to the scriptures that tells us that 1,000 years as is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. If we take that literally, we have a period of time that may well be compressed into a 24-hour time period. We don't know. Events will transpire so rapidly, it'll be impossible to keep up with them. You consider what I'm saying about this. I've talked about this before. I've talked about time many, many different ways and in different places. But if you consider this. See if it won't make sense to you. If a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and a day has always been counted as 24 hours. Did you know that? God gave the morning and the evening and the seasonal moving of the moon and the stars and the planetary system. He gave that to man so that man could count time by it. That's why he did it. So if a day is 24 hours, a day in the scriptures is 1,000 years. Therefore, 24 hours is 1,000 years in the sight of God. This is all theoretical. If that's so, then 500 years is 12 hours. Agreed? 250 years, therefore, would be 6 hours. 125 years out of that 1,000 would be 3 hours. 62 and a half years would be 1 and a half hours. 31 and a quarter years is only 45 minutes. 15 and 5/8 years is 22 and a half minutes, and 7 years approximately is about 11 minutes, and a little over 3 years is about 5.5 minutes. Something to think about. When you consider that and see that it's a possibility, the working of God may not take as long as men think it's going to take. It could very well be, all theoretical, could well be that God is going to change the times and the seasons upon the earth and bring them into a very compressed capsule of time. There are hints of it in the Bible. That means that by the time winter starts, spring will begin. By the time spring begins fall, the leaves will begin falling. In other words, it's not going to be like it always has been. I want you to remember this. But Paul said, Philippians 2, now this is a post-Acts epistle, written while he was in prison. He said that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and that every knee should bow. Things on earth, things in heaven, things under the earth. I wonder how many of you believe that's yet future. I mean, have we relegated this off to some millennial event? I don't think so. He also said that in 2 Timothy 4:18 that Christ's kingdom was a heavenly kingdom. As to the time of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, I'd have to say that this may well begin before his appearing, and that the heavenly kingdom of which Paul spoke will be brought to pass after all is brought into subjection to Christ. Now that just makes sense to me. I don't know many things. We can't know them all. They're simply not revealed to us. But that which is revealed ought to make an impact on our life. This is a fact. Fact. Christ is now, as far as the final revelation given in the scriptures, Christ is now at the right hand of God. He will remain there until his enemies are made his footstool. That you'll have to own up to. When he leaves that exalted position at the right hand of God, he will have already brought his enemies into submission. Inasmuch as no evidence of that divine government on the earth today, and men are as much as they always have been, and defiance and ungodliness is everywhere, you have to assume that it hasn't yet begun unless God is working behind the scenes in the affairs of men, and this we don't know with all assurance. I do know one thing. Someone said, well, you sure were right about Bill Clinton. I get no satisfaction from that, by the way. But I made the statement to this man, he's a doctor. I said, you know, it's dawned on me that God may just have sent Bill Clinton along to teach America a lesson. He may be divinely appointed. And I know that he didn't say anything, but I know the questions were going through his mind. Why would God do something like that? I mean, would he really do something with, would God promote evil to bring about good? Oh, listen, dear friends, that event in the garden wasn't an accident. Not only did God foreknow it, God foreordained, God predestined, if you will, please, that Adam would eat of that fruit. He didn't say, if you eat of it, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That was That was predestinated by God to happen. And I know there's a name for that in theology, but I, the names don't bother me. The facts are facts. I want to give you one last word of explanation. I think this will suffice. The right hand in the Bible always signifies a place of authority and power. There are numerous instances where the right hand is used to denote authority. Not only that, but the word right and appears many other places where it was the right hand, the right ear, the right thumb, etc. And in each instance, it speaks of authority and power. Always, Christ has been given the right to be in authority. Even though, and this is an important thing to remember, even though at this present moment, you have to remember that the throne itself has never been occupied. That will transpire after his throne, or after his enemies shall be made his footstool. How about the time of Jacob's trouble? Through the years, there's been a lot of speculation on the time known as Jacob's trouble, or simply put, the tribulation period. Peter spoke about that on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 deals with it. There are other passages. Jeremiah has much on it. Isaiah has some on it. Daniel has some on it, and so on. Now, there is such a time spoken of in the Bible, and it was this event that was heralded by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You remember the story, I'm sure. Peter, with the other 11 apostles, there were 12 of them by this time, he stood up and proclaimed, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." I don't know, I think after I first started ministering to you here, Frank, I probably, the first year or so along there, didn't I tell everybody to read Joel 2 and Acts chapter 2? I did that back then. I'm not sure everybody's done it. I hope you do. If you compare Acts 2 with Joel 2, read those passages over carefully. You're going to note that Peter was indeed proclaiming that day, that particular day, as a day or the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation that was to come on the earth. If you read the rest of the story in the first part of Acts, you see that most of what Peter said that day did not come to pass. I, for one, do not believe, as some have said, that Peter was mistaken. I believe he knew exactly what he's doing. I believe he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he spoke under divine inspiration. He was endued with power. That message was given to him to proclaim to his audience of Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the feast from all over the globe. Now, I do believe that the tribulation period was ushered in on that day. I believe it. So it'd be reasonable to assume that at least part of the tribulation period, as promised in the Old Testament, has already come to pass. Peter wasn't mistaken. He said this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. How much, we may never know. But this is in accordance with the statement of Christ, who said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only," Matthew 24:36. In a parallel passage, Christ said in Mark 13:32, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." He said, "I don't even have that information." In these same chapters, Christ was speaking of the time of great tribulation and his coming again. In the first chapter of Acts, we find Christ telling his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." I'd have to say that these verses still hold true today. It's useless for any of us to speculate about the when and the where and the times of God's judgments. If you follow the tables that men have made on this matter, you could easily deduce the exact time of the coming of Christ by noting the moment God begins his work of exacting judgment upon this earth. Wouldn't that make sense? The tribulation period has fascinated millions. And if a writer wishes to have a bestseller on the list, all he has to do is come up with a fanciful interpretation. They'll capture the minds of carnal men. And there are all these inquisitive people out there who profess to be Christians, and they'll buy the book by the millions. It's not all that simple. To place a time is impossible. There can be no question that Peter announced the beginning of sorrows that day in Jerusalem. Peter was not mistaken, nor was he misled into believing something that was not so. That was the beginning of the tribulation, but how much, we don't know. And incidentally, it wasn't the beginning of the church. And today, it's amazing how many people believe that. It was the end he was proclaiming, not the beginning. I had to go back when I started writing the book of Daniel, commentary. I had to go back and delete entire passages from what I had written previously. If I did it all over again, I probably wouldn't write it. It meant that I was going to have to do more research. I should do more now. I don't have the time for it. I've got other things to occupy me. As I studied, I went back to the early church fathers. I found that most of them saw the kingdom as a time of God bringing men into submission to Christ. Now remember, the word kingdom, basileia, is best translated uniformly as government. God will govern this earth. And the Old Testament writers, for the most part, agreed on that. Daniel 4, we read, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of man." Verse 17 of that same chapter, chapter 4 of Daniel, "Till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Verse 25, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Verse 32 was that one. God did not create this world and then leave it alone for men to do whatever they wished. While they may seem to prosper in their wickedness, men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and Hirohito have come along in my lifetime. They seem to prosper in their wickedness. All men who ever lived have come to a common end, and the same worms that ate the body of the pauper also eat the body of the king. God brings men to the end of their appointment. When that day comes, no man can add to his days. By willing it to be so, his times are in the hands of God. Isaac Watts him, he raises monarchs to their throne and sinks them as he pleases. And I believe with all my heart that God's kingdom will rule over this earth one day. It'll be a universal reign of righteousness with God. There'll be no room for those who scoff and laugh at the precepts of God, nor will the mere professor of religion prosper. It's going to be a time of absolute rule, of absolute righteousness, when all men are going to be brought into submission. Then Christ will rise from the exalted place at the right hand of the majesty on high, and will appear for his body, the church. You say, well, that means then that the coming of Christ is not imminent. It isn't. I wasn't talking about the coming, I was talking about his appearing. I do believe that God is going to bring something on this earth. I believe he's doing it. I don't know how he's doing it. I think he's using some things today, and I'm not smart enough to figure out everything. At one time I thought I was, but the older I get, the ignoranter I am, and the less I know. But I do know this, that if the scriptures are right, that when he has put down all authority, that the appearing never takes place until after that. He hasn't done that yet. He hasn't done it. He didn't do it in the past. He didn't do it in the first century. When Titus and the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem, he did not put down all of his enmity. In fact, it increased by leaps and bounds. Some of the worst persecutions that ever came on the earth came after that period of time. So I'm saying this, and I hope in these two messages. I've covered some ground. I covered all this before, but I hope I've covered some ground that's going to make you do some thinking. If you got further questions on it, then go to the scriptures. That's where you're going to find the answer. All right, let's stand for prayer.